This is the reading of God's holy and living word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakal Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? Give us, we ask and we pray, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Give us your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may understand what is the hope to which we have been called. Give us your Holy Spirit to shine its pure light upon the dark places of our soul and bring us to the light of your Son. Reveal your purposes for us and for your church, for we can only know this if you make it known in our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now as I begin, let me draw up in your minds a scenario of a certain church, a fictional church, yet a church that we might see today. It's a picture of a church that is drifting off to sleep. Now, this church has all the elements of what appears to be a healthy church. It has a strong statement of faith. It's built on the plurality of elders. They actually have a constitution that they use and are accountable to. And, oh, did I mention that they have a rigorous process of membership where the potential members are called to tell the gospel in 2 minutes to the elders? Just church believes as its foundational philosophy of ministry in expositional preaching. They have various ministries like midweek worship and family groups to keep their members accountable to the faith. That sounds like a great church. Yet beneath these outward layers may tell a different story. Small groups turn in on themselves. Sunday school classes seem like an inconvenience. Worship becomes routine and predictable. Witnessing and serving becomes the work of specialists. And compassion? Let's see if I have an hour open next Thursday. You know, church may have a solid structure in place and church attendance may be rising, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the church is growing. You can never measure a church that is growing based on the people that walk through the doors of the church, but only the people that actually live out their faith in Jesus Christ. The scenario of the church that I gave you is one of complacency. Complacency. Complacency is the one disease that has spread all throughout the church today. When familiarity breeds contempt, when good order hardens into rigid routine, when worship becomes duty then people who are genuinely saved by Jesus Christ know that something is missing in their life. And beloved, could that be you today? Have you been bitten by the bug of complacency? Now, there may be many reasons for our complacency. Busy schedules crowd the priority of our mission. The endless distractions in our modern culture keeps us occupied with the shallow. The mundane cycle of life has a way of numbing our urgency of the gospel. Our narcissistic and self-centered culture deadens our compassion for others and for the lost, and we tend to focus on ourselves. But we know that the reasons for our complacency are deeper than this. There seems to be a lack of conviction. A lack of conviction about what our mission is in life. A lack of conviction of God's word, such that we become excellent sermon note takers, but poor sermon appliers. Complacency has in its root the sin of unbelief, the unwillingness to truly believe and take God's word seriously. I wonder what God's evaluation would be as he sees our church today. Would he see a church like Laodicea, upon which the Lord Jesus Christ said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Is that the kind of church he would see of us? If it is, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The way we combat complacency is with zealousness, to have zeal for the Lord and for his cause. The book of Acts teaches us about zealousness. And what we see in the community life of the early church is what is truly normal for Christ's church. And I'm afraid that some of us have lost our way, that in particular our zeal flags and our focus is blurred. And so what we desperately need today is for the renewing and for the reforming work of the Holy Spirit to convict us afresh with God's word as we look at a glimpse of the early church. In our passage today, we see a brief cameo, the first of many cameos of the early church. Now, we know that the early church wasn't officially birthed until the day of Pentecost where the Spirit came. But the note of this meeting in verse 15, where Luke adds this detail about 120 people that met together, is revealing. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall comments that the reason for this parenthesis about the number of disciples is that in Jewish law, a minimum of 120 Jewish men required to establish a community with its own council. In Jewish terms, the disciples were a body of sufficient size to form a new community. Clearly, this community had begun to function as an organism, with body life and spiritual government and leadership, even before Pentecost. And at the very least, it's from this small nucleus that the Christian church was born. And so what we'll discover today is the first things to know about the church. Actually, Luke has already told us the first essential thing about the church in his prologue and telling us all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the first thing that Luke wants us to know about the church, that Jesus is at work here and now. Our growth and our healthiness as a church is predicated upon how connected we are to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never leaves us to work independently, but Christ works by empowering us by his Spirit. And as the apostles wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in a period that lasted 10 days, we will see the first things to know about the church. And there are five of these that I see in our text. Firstly, we see that the church obeys. The church obeys. Now, this 10-day period was a time to practice obedience as its members wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. When we look back at verse 4 of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus gathered his disciples and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which of course was the Holy Spirit. The disciples, you see in verse 12, are obedient to Jesus' instruction in verse 12. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Luke is very careful to record that the disciples after beholding this awesome and majestic sight of the Lord's ascension into the glory cloud, walk back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Now, the walk towards Jerusalem must have been hard for these disciples, not because the distance was so long, for it was only about 2/3 of a mile, but because there were many, many other things that they could have done. Think about it. They stood in a daze, witnessing what is perhaps the greatest sight when Jesus ascended upon the clouds. They've seen the great miracles of Jesus, but nothing quite like this. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was gone from their midst. He had been gone from them before in his crucifixion. After the crucifixion, they all scattered back, each to their homes. The Emmaus disciples were going back, well, to Emmaus. The others were on their way back to Galilee. That seems like the natural thing to do, right? Let's all go back to our comfy homes. There's nothing for us in Jerusalem, and Jesus has gone from us again. It may have been tempting for them to go back to their homes again, where it was comfortable and convenient, where old friends and families were waiting for them. It also must have been difficult to return to Jerusalem because they could have returned to their business obligations. Some of them were fishermen, and they were pretty successful at it. Peter, for one, had returned home to his fishing business after denying the Lord. If he had failed as a disciple in those critical moments in the courtyard, he could at least return to something he was good at, fishing. One of them was a tax collector. The others as well, they all had prior obligations to business before Jesus. The disciples could have said, well, Jesus left us again. He told us he's coming back, but who knows when that will be. Right now, what's important for us is to maintain a strong business. We need to focus on how to survive again in this world. Something else, obviously, that they could have done is immediately go about the mission that Jesus gave them. And after hearing the compelling mission to be witnesses of Christ, they could have said, there are lost souls to be won, right? There are neighbors and cities and nations to be evangelized to. But here we see that the early church returned to Jerusalem and stayed together because of one thing. They believed in Jesus' word and that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, and they were going to receive the promised power to fulfill their mission. They weren't idly waiting in these 10 days. They weren't inactive in fulfilling the Great Commission. They were waiting in obedience for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They were never promised an exact date when the Holy Spirit would come. They were simply commanded to wait. You know, sometimes it can feel like in your life, you are commanded to wait upon the Lord to do something, but you don't know why you need to do it. Or it can seem like God is delaying something important in your life, and you don't seem to know why. But you need to know what God expects from you is obedience. I believe this is where a lot of young singles get in trouble today. They see their closest friends and peers getting married around them and think that God is delaying this good thing from them and can't figure out why they can't find a good Christian man or a Christian woman. And so they take matters into their own hands. And the moment a pagan takes interest in them, they fall head over heels for someone they should not be getting involved with. And so singles, may I say to you that God may be delaying marriage from you so that you may learn a valuable lesson in obedience and preparation for the future. And so while you wait, God expects obedience. This is what the early church did. Now, something more is revealed about the church while they waited in obedience. And we see, secondly, that the church is unified. The church is unified. The gathered community is described as being of one mind as they prayed in verse 14. We should first note the diversity of the group as a whole. In this group listed by Luke, there were first the 11 apostles. The one glaring omission omitted from verse 12 is Judas Iscariot, of course, which Luke will deal with later. Verse 14 tells us that along with the 11 apostles were the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so in keeping with Luke's practice of giving a prominent place to women in his writings, women are also mentioned. Then notice Jesus' own brothers were there as well. And you remember when Jesus was here on earth, John 17:5 tells us that not even his brothers were believing in him. The members of his own household, brought up side by side with him, did not believe. But now that Christ was risen from the dead, his brothers believed in him. And a little later, we will see his brother James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so his own brothers are there as well. But then you go on to verse 15. We find that by the time Peter stood to give a speech, Luke tells us that 120 gathered. Now, we don't know who the 120 were, but one can only imagine. Nicodemus perhaps was born again after his encounter with Jesus. He may have been there. Joseph of Arimathea may have been present. Undoubtedly, the Emmaus disciples, Cleopas and Mary, were there. What about Mary and Martha and Lazarus of Bethany? They got to have been there, right? What about all the people that Jesus ministered to and healed? Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, Jairus and his daughter. These and many others would have been present. This is such a diverse group of people. But here we see that though diverse, they are united. We are told in verse 15, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. What a beautiful picture this is of the early church. Now, Luke, using a word which must have been of a special liking of his, since he uses the word 10 times, and which is only used one other place in the New Testament, the word simply could be rendered as together. It could mean simply that the disciples met in the same place, or that they were doing the same thing, which was praying. But this doesn't do justice to what Luke was intending in using this word. Luke later uses it to describe that the disciples are in one accord, one purpose about something. Acts 5:12, they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. Acts 15:25 tells us how the whole church had come to a united decision where it says, it seemed good to us, having of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And so Luke uses the word togetherness to go beyond the mere assembling and activity of what they're doing to agreement about something such that they all prayed with one mind or purpose or impulse. It's a term that points to the fundamental unity within the church. They were one. They would look at each other in total harmony of purpose. The leadership in the apostles, the women of the church, the brothers of Jesus, and the rest of the group of 20, as diverse as they were united. Now, this is simply amazing when you think about just the 11 disciples. These were strong-willed men, the kind who argued who was the greatest and who refused to wash one another's feet. Yet there was not one dissenting voice, not a murmur of complaint among them. Peter was no longer asking what John was going to do. Thomas was no longer acting independently of the whole group. John was no longer running ahead of Peter. They were all of one accord, one mind, unitedly, purposefully, waiting for God's next move. Jesus' brothers, who had disdained the man in his ministry, all throughout his life were united with the apostles. Jesus' mother, an eclectic group of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste, in Luke's word, all of them were of one mind, of one accord, of one purpose. And understand the context in which they were united. Their one-mindedness came upon the heels of Jesus' instruction about the kingdom of God and the missionary mandate to be witnesses for him. They were all of one mind in terms of God's mission for the church. So there's a valuable lesson for the church today. We're not united because we're all on the same scripture reading plan. Nor are we united because we sing together. Those are mere outward expressions of our inward reality as a body of Christ. But we must be united in God's priority and purpose for the church. And I believe wholeheartedly that if the body of Christ realizes God's chief mission for her, the complaining, the factions would stop, and we would, with one mind, would be focused on and putting all of our energies into fulfilling the mission that God has given us to be a witness for Christ. And so let us each hear with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we see this group meeting in the upper room, operating in obedience, waiting for the Spirit, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And here we see, thirdly, that the church prays. One thing that is obvious here is that they weren't praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was there, you remember? They were not praying to Mary, nor were they burning candles to her. They were not addressing themselves to her, nor asking her for any blessing. But what we see is Mary, the mother of Jesus, humbly kneeling with the 11 and the women, and all together they prayed to God. She was simply another earnest believer. It's also noteworthy to point out that this is the last time in Scripture that we read of Mary, the mother of Jesus. From this moment on, she passes out of sight. She takes her place with the rest of God's people who were waiting for Pentecost and for Jesus Christ to begin his program for building his church. Now you see, the church, the main activity they were engaging in while they waited, they were praying. And Luke not only notes that their prayer was united, but that it was persistent. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. This word to be continually devoted is used by Luke elsewhere in chapter 2, 42, where the new converts who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's also used of the apostles who determined to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. This word is also picked up by the apostle Paul in his exhortation to the Colossians when he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It is a term of fervent earnestness, blood earnestness. They were committed to prayer. The last verse in the Gospel of Luke says that they were continually in the temple praising God. This prayer meeting wasn't just about sharing personal prayer requests. There was persistence in praising and adoring God's name. And so whether they were in the temple or in the upper room, what marked the early church's praying was persistence. This prayer meeting lasted 10 days, but they would have waited 10 months, or even 10 years. What did they pray about? Why did they keep on praying? Oh, we must pay attention to the context. The grounds of their unity and their persistence in prayer was the promise of Jesus. Jesus promised to send the Spirit soon. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem to receive what the Father promised. He ordered them to wait for what he promised, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and then they would begin their mission as witnesses unto him. And here we learn a very valuable lesson about prayer. That God's promises does not in any way diminish the importance of prayer. But on the contrary, God's promises are the very fuel for us to pray in confidence that he will hear and answer. This is a picture of what we see of the early church on its knees, waiting for God and looking to his provision of what God has promised. The fact that God promised the Holy Spirit to come did not lessen their need for prayer. The certainty of God's sovereign calendar in scheduling the day of Pentecost did not paralyze them into inactivity. Rather, with all with one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Matthew Henry, commenting on the struggle that the Israelites endured in the Egyptian captivity, he wrote that before God unbound them, he put it into their hearts to cry unto him. And in much the same way, before God unleashed the power of the Holy Spirit for their task, God moved their hearts to pray. You see, when God is going to do something great, and when he promised to do something amazing, he moves the hearts of people to pray. He stirs them up to pray in view of all that God is about to do, that they might be prepared for it. This is why the early church continually devoted themselves to prayer. Not because God is so reluctant to answer our prayers, and not because revival depends on our prayers, but to prepare for what God had promised. And they prayed constantly to be in communion with God so that their hearts can be attuned to his will and be in a ready position to receive the Holy Spirit. Friends, how much do you pray for the promised Holy Spirit? How much do you pray to receive the Holy Spirit? Not in the sense of repeating the lines over and over like some maniac, but in the frame of asking for empowerment of the Holy Spirit for you to be an effective witness for Christ. We ought to remember our Lord's words, where he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, as unified and as dynamic as their prayer meeting was, it became clear to all of them that something was not right. Something was missing. There were, of course, only 11 apostles, when there should have been 12. The betrayal of Judas Iscariot still cast a dark shadow over the infant church, and his absence represented a breach in the completeness of the band of the apostles. Jesus had chosen 12 disciples, but one was missing. The continuity with the Old Testament people of God, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, is clear for the need to restore the group to 12. The continuity with Israel necessitates the restoration of the full number of the 12. And so would the church then enter upon her ministry in the world without some definitive restoration to the full number of 12? And with the heinous damage done by Judas, would the church function by sweeping sins under the rug? Would they let it slide and not acknowledge it? No. We see, fourthly, that the church deals with sin. Peter takes the floor. He takes the lead. He says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Verse 15, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together. And he said in verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now here we have a different portrait of Peter than what we see in the Gospels. He was now a different kind of leader. A change had taken place, and the reason can only be explained supernaturally. Peter had denied Christ 3 times. He ran away from the courtyard of the high priest weeping bitterly. And he went back to his old trade of fishing, hoping that those haunting memories of denying Christ would be erased. But with each rooster crow that he heard every morning, he couldn't shake off what he had done to his Lord. But even before Peter denied Christ, Jesus said to him in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then there's that great passage in Mark 16:7 when Christ resurrected. He said to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Mark's gospel singles out Peter as someone Jesus marked out to see and restore. Peter is an example of grace, a child of God who is forever held and kept by the hands of God, as Jesus prays for his own to never fail. And having been restored by Jesus, Peter does precisely what Jesus told him to do. He strengthened his brothers. Now, if Peter is an example of grace, a child of God who fell hard but never beyond the grip of God, then Judas is an example of judgment. An example of someone who can be very, very close to our Lord Jesus Christ and yet lost. He had the rare privilege given only to 12 men to live and minister with Jesus. Here was Judas, who for 3.5 years to only 12 men, he belonged to that apostolic company. He had been their friend. He had been trusted to carry the money bag. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick, cast out demons, seen the countless miracles of Jesus. Yet all this time, he was out of harmony with the rest. Jesus knew that one of them did not believe, and he knew while washing their feet that one of them had treasured traitorous thoughts, and would soon betray him. Yet he had walked with the rest of them. And as Peter says, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. How that ought to speak to every one of us today inside the church. Clarence McCartney, he was one of the great Presbyterian preachers. He had an illustration in one of his messages on Judas to the battlefield of Saratoga. He says, if you go to the battlefield of Saratoga today, you will see an obelisk, a tall obelisk, four sides at the top of a little pyramid. Each side of the obelisk has at the bottom a place for a figure of a man. And there at the bottom of the obelisk, the figures of General Morgan, General Schuyler, and then General Horatio Gates. And as you walk around the monument, you will see their figures and their names down at the bottom. And then when you come to the fourth side of the obelisk, you look, and there's no figure there. But down underneath, there is a name. You know the name. Benedict Arnold. He was the general who was the traitor. His name is there, but his figure is not. Now, in the New Testament, when you turn to the book of Revelation, it says there in chapter 21, verse 14, in describing the construction of the city of Jerusalem, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there will be the names of Peter, and John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas, the son of James. But there is one name of the original 12 missing on the 12 foundations. It's the name of Judas Iscariot. This is a message for insiders, not outsiders. For he was counted among us, Peter said. This is a message for people like you and me inside the church. So it is not enough for us to say that we're Christians. It is not enough for us to become members of Christian churches, participate with the believers in the Lord's Supper, give our money in the offering box. We need to be certain that we have been regenerated and given a new heart and repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Judas thought of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Having seen all of his miracles firsthand, he must have believed, like the fellow Jews, that the Messiah would deliver the nation from the yoke of the Roman government. When it became obvious that this was not part of Jesus' plan, his actions of betrayal for a paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver revealed his inner heart. It is one thing, friends, to think and recognize Jesus as Messiah, but it's entirely another to put your whole trust in him as your personal Savior and Lord. Let us all then take inventory of our lives. Search yourselves. Look in every corner of your soul. Don't say that this is a message that someone needs to hear. You're the exact person that needs to take inventory of your life and make certain that your understanding of Jesus is not simply an intellectual one, but a deep, personal, abiding one. That each of us would be able to say that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. I love him with all my heart. And if the Spirit of God convicts you at all of a Judas-like heart, I want to tell you there is a Savior. There is a Savior who is willing to receive you now. You may have gone your whole life pretending to be a Christian, blending in with the rest, living a lie, but there was no personal relation with Christ. Friend, there is a Savior who is willing to receive you now. He bled and died for sinners and was resurrected. It's upon the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior, that sinners like us can be saved. Judas is the first negative example of a follower in Acts, and he's meant to be a warning for the church. Luke then records the graphic details of Judas's tragic death, verses 18 to 19. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakal Damah, that is, field of blood. Now, according to Matthew's account, Judas hanged himself. Evidently, Luke gives a fuller description of this suicide. And as we piece the information together, we can see something of this horrible picture. Judas, driven by his awful sense of guilt, filled with remorse, rushed out after throwing the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and he sees a tree, perhaps a tree on the edge of a cliff. But the rope snapped, and he fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all of his intestines gushed out. Later on, Judas's blood money was put to the purchase of a field to be a cemetery, and in this sense, Judas bought a field, and the local people appropriately called that field Hakal Dama, that is, field of blood. And thus, Judas's death was fitting. Now, though Judas is culpable for his own sins, his death, says Peter, was the fulfillment of Scripture. And this passage then gives us a beautiful illustration of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Peter says back in verse 16, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." Peter goes on to quote from two of the Psalms to prove the point. Psalm 69:25 is applied to the displacement of Judas from this earthly scene. "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." And Psalm 109, verse 8, is applied to the replacement of Judas by another in his office. "Let another man take his office." Now, why does Luke include this detail about Judas? Why not move straight from describing the early church united and praying for the Holy Spirit to the day of Pentecost? Why add such a negative and tragic story of Judas and what seemed to be an exciting and positive beginning for the early church? Why dampen the mood? Well, for one, as we mentioned, it's to warn the church that one can be inside the church and yet be outside of it. But another is that Luke included Judas's betrayal to demonstrate that sin within the ranks of the disciples needed to be acknowledged and rectified. Luke's concern in the history of the church is to provide a full and orderly record. That includes all the good sides and all the bad sides. He does not idealize the church. You see, he tells the reality of what the church is until Christ returns. Later, you'll find Luke recording the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, the complaining of the widows, Peter's refusal to obey God's call, and even says that his own hero, the Apostle Paul, was impatient with John Mark. This is the reality of the church. Sin very much affects the church today. It is something unavoidable, something that will plague the church until Christ returns. Yet the example of Peter and the early church in our passage teaches us that though sin exists in the church, it must be acknowledged and dealt with. Listen, I have been part of a church where some of its leaders were involved in an adulterous relationship. But the way the church handled this sin was as if they simply winked at it. The church has been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ to be chaste, to be pure and spotless. And it is the obligation of the members of the body of Christ to uphold holiness. Now, the fifth thing that you need to know about the church is that it is built on the foundation of the apostles. Now that Judas was gone, somebody else needed to take his place among the 12. The number of apostles had been fixed by Jesus to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. The number of 12 must be complete, not because filling the vacancy was a matter of administrative efficiency, but a specific requirement for God's purpose for the church in fulfillment of Scripture. "Therefore, it is necessary," says Peter in verse 21. How then was Judas's replacement to be identified? What were the requirements of an apostle? First, an apostle must become a witness with us of his resurrection. His resurrection was recognized as the divine vindication of both his person and work on the cross. It was indispensable then for an apostle to have witnessed the risen Lord, which is why Paul was later added to the apostolic band. But Judas's replacement as part of the foundational 12, whose responsibility was to testify the true tradition about Jesus, needed a fuller qualification than this. And so the second requirement Peter explained is that he must have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken from us. There's a third requirement, that an apostle must be appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who chose the original 12, and so he must choose Judas's replacement. Now, it is true here that the whole community as a whole put forward two candidates that fit this criterion, Joseph and Matthias. We don't know anything about these men. Neither of their names are mentioned again in the New Testament. But from this point on, the community did not presume to make the final decision. Instead, they prayed for direct revelation from the Lord and used lots, an ancient method of seeking to discern God's will, which I must point out is the last instance where lots are used, since the Spirit of truth comes in the next chapter. Luke shows that their prayer was directed to Jesus. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now, although the Lord can be applied to God the Father, it is characteristically applied to Jesus in the Luke Acts volume. Also, their request, show which one of these two you have chosen, echoes the language of chapter 1, verse 2, where it was said of Jesus who had chosen his apostles. And so Jesus, the Lord, chooses the apostles to proclaim his resurrection. And Matthias, whose name means gift of Yahweh, was chosen and was added to the 11. Now, these unique qualifications of this office of an apostle demonstrates its singular and foundational role for the church. No one of any succeeding generations would have these qualifications, which is why, friends, anyone who claims to be an apostle today is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Their claims are false. The fact that an apostle must be a witness of his resurrection settles forever the invalidity of any claim for a continuing office of an apostle. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation of the church. You do not repeat a foundation. A foundation is laid once and forever, and therefore any talk about apostolic succession is a denial of our text. And with the choosing of Matthias, the ground was laid for the church to be built. But we need to ask, why is the fact that the apostles, the foundation of the church, so critical for the church today? Well, because the scriptures were given to them, you see. We are to think of the apostles as inspired teachers, organs of divine revelation, bearers of divine authority. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them yet. When did he say these many things unto them? Well, it was after the Holy Spirit came and taught these men God's mind. That is why these apostles have authority. When they speak, they're not speaking as mere men, but as Paul says, the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. These apostles were called and chosen by Jesus, who were authorized to teach in his name. In very practical terms, then, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. This is the foundation upon which the whole church must rest. They are the church's foundation documents. And just as a foundation cannot be tampered with once it has been laid and the superstructure being built upon it, so the New Testament foundation of the church cannot be changed by any additions, any subtractions, any modifications, or any personal agendas we feel is important for the church today. The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God has revealed to the apostles, which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. So having laid down the first things to know about the church, there's much for us to ask some heart-searching questions. Am I obedient to Christ in all phases of my life? Am I especially obedient in times of waiting when God has seemingly delayed something from me? Am I striving for the unity of the spirit, a bond of peace in the church? Am I in one accord with the church's purpose to be a witness of Christ? Or am I a dissenting? Am I causing factions within the church? Am I committed to prayer? Our prayer topics reveal a lot about us, how self-centered we are or how God-centered we are. So am I really merely praying for my personal needs to be met? Or am I aligning my heart with God's will and praying according to God's purposes and promises? Am I like Judas? Or am I like Peter? Do I know Christ intellectually or personally as my Savior and Lord? And lastly, am I committed to the Scriptures? Do I base my life and my actions around the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone? May God help us search our hearts and by his grace renew our passion and zeal as members of his church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you who know the hearts of all men, you know the state of our spirituality. You know whether or not we've been faithful and devoted. You know the idols of our hearts. You know beyond what our lips say and beyond the motions of our external worship. You, O Lord, know our hearts, that our hearts are full of evil and corruption. Desperately sick and evil, who can understand it? We know in our heads what we need to do, but so often lack the heart and the will to do it. Cleanse us. Purify us. Forgive us for our disobedience and laziness. Make us like the early church, united with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Give us a fervent zeal for your name to be magnified in this world. And Lord, what you have commanded of us, you must supply in us so that we may do your will. We pray this in your name. Amen.